Good morning, church. Hey, would you stand? We're going to sing about Jesus this morning and put the spotlight on him. We're seeing Christ be magnified, and that is our call today. So worship with us.
We're creation, suddenly articulate, with a thousand tongues to lift one cry. Then from north to south and east to west, we hear Christ be magnified. Oh, Christ be magnified. Let his praise arise. Christ be magnified in me.
Fellowship, you can have a seat this morning. Hey, what a blessing it is to be able to come together on a day that is not blazing hot. Amen. Can we get some praise to the Lord for the weather this morning? Amen. I'm so thankful that the seasons finally feel like they're changing because they have. And I'm reminded of God's faithfulness and his goodness in that. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, God says to Noah, "While earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And he made that promise so long ago, and he's still upholding it and fulfilling it because that's who he is. He's a God who is faithful, who holds fast to his promises and does not fail. Amen? Amen. Well, welcome to Fellowship. If you've never been here before, and if you have, welcome back. It's so great to see all of you this morning. If we haven't gotten a chance to meet yet, my name is Jarrell Jackson. I get the privilege and honor to lead the worship team here at Fellowship Bentonville. So if you want to serve on the worship teams, hit me up. Let me know. We would love to have you, and we're just excited and thankful that we get to bring all of our giftings to serve the Lord together. If you haven't been here before, this part of our service is called the Ministry Highlight. And so what we're going to do is take some time to let you all know about some things that are happening within some of our ministries here at Fellowship. And the ministry we're highlighting today is our prayer ministry. And so on the screen behind me, you can see there's so many weekly prayer gathering opportunities that we have here at Fellowship. This summer, our staff started reading a book called A Praying Church because we wanted to commit to becoming a church that is very intentionally rooted in praying to the Lord more consistently, more faithfully, and we thought that'd be a wonderful place to start. But we want you all to join us on that as well, right? Praying over the church, praying over people, praying for your neighbor, that's not something that's just limited to those who work on staff at a church. That's something that the Lord calls all of us to participate in from his word. He wants us to talk to him. And so as you can see behind me, from Sunday through Thursday, there are so many opportunities to both receive prayer and to participate in praying for other people. And for more information on the details of all of these, you can head to fellowshipbentonville.org. And on our website, you can find so many ways to sign up. And you can find out more information on which one fits you best and how to pursue serving in that manner. It's really, really awesome. But what we want to do for the rest of our ministry highlight time is actually take time actually participating in prayer. We've got a team in Cuba right now on a mission trip. And they asked us to pray for them this morning while they are on that trip, doing what they've been called by the Lord to do out in Cuba. And so here's how we're going to do this, right? If you're in this section over here to my left, you get to pray for prompt number one, that God will reveal himself to every man attending the trip in a deeper way for team unity. And if you're in this section, you get to pray for prompt number two, that Jesus would open the hearts of all those that they share the gospel with on this trip. If you're in this section, you get to pray for prompt three. It says that the enemy would have no influence over any man going on the trip or the people who hear the good news on this trip. And in this section, you get to pray for prompt number four, the safety of all those who are there, both mentally, physically, spiritually. We want them to return home safe. We want them to be safe while they're there and that the Lord will use them for good work. So we're going to take the next 2 to 3 minutes, everybody in this room. You can pray with your people from your community group if you're around them. You can pray with people that you just came to church with. You can pray by yourself. You can pray with a stranger next to you. There's nothing wrong with that either. We're going to take a few minutes this morning just to pray. So would you all pray for our Cuba team this morning? Thank you. chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus, I'm thankful that you're with us right now. I'm thankful that you're with the team that's in Cuba right now as well. Lord, would they be strengthened and encouraged by you to do exactly what your word says here in Matthew. Thank you, Jesus, for their willing hearts. We pray for them. We love you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet and continue to sing this morning, church.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Let's sing it again.
Upon this rock I will stand. We sing glory, glory, church.
Glory, glory. We have no other King but Jesus, Lord of
come together and declare things that are very near to our hearts, like comfort and riches and things like that, and saying, Jesus, you are better than all these things. And not only that, we confess together that, God, sometimes this is very hard to sing. And we recognize that. And we ask God, Jesus, help our hearts believe. Can we do that together?
In all my sorrows, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe.
Come on, we confess that this morning. In every victory,
in every victory, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe.
Then any comfort, Jesus.
Jesus, Lord of all.
Jesus, we recognize it this morning. We recognize our unbelief. Oh, we confess it together. Jesus, in the dry seasons and in the abundant, sometimes it's hard to sing things like, you are better than all these things around us. But Jesus, we know that your work in us can create a heart like that. And so with one voice this morning, we ask you to do that in our hearts. Make us more like you. We love you, Jesus. Amen. Just gonna have a seat.
Amen. It is good to be with you. How are you, friends? Well, a little sleepy still. But that's good. It's still good to see you. Hopefully you just mean, no, not sleepy, just at rest, Mark, and that's a good thing. I had a privilege on Friday of going to Abel Schaefer's father's funeral. And I really do mean the word privilege. Abel lost his dad this week, dear Edgar, went home to be with the Lord and was missed by so many people. But it was truly, I have to tell you, one of the most inspiring hours I have been in lately. And it was incredible to gather with a congregation, a church that was packed with people who loved him and who knew the life change that had happened in his life the last 40 years that Abel's father had come to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and the faithfulness of his witness for Christ. There was words that talked about his kindness, his listening ear, that he would be the go-to guy for wisdom if you needed stability, that he never could stop talking about Jesus Christ. The way Abel Schaefer said it is, my father loved to talk about Jesus. My father loved to talk to people. And then my father loved to talk to people about Jesus, and my father loved to talk to Jesus about people. And it never stopped for 40 years. And at one time at the beginning of the service, the pastor who was doing the service said, in this crowded room, if you were led to Christ by Edgar Schaefer or significantly spiritually influenced him on his journey, would you stand? Don't ever underestimate the power of a single life for a greater kingdom cause. It was a beautiful thing. Ironically, I happened to be reading a magazine from Christianity Today heading down to the funeral. And there was this story of a man named Bishop Yasser Eric. He's an Anglican pastor and theologian who's having a global impact, equipping former Muslims in the body of Christ around the world. And his story appeared under this month's Christianity Today under the headline, I Was the Enemy Jesus Told You to Love. Because Yasser grew up as a third generation Muslim royalty in South Sudan. So his grandfather and his father were jihad leaders who were committed to teaching and administrating Sharia law in their region. And Yasser said, my grandfather and father discipled me well. I was thoroughly committed to radical Islam as well. And when I was 16 years old, I went to an all-Muslim school until a boy named Zachariah moved in and enrolled. Zachariah was a Christian, the only Christian in our school. He said, I've been taught from my childhood to know two things about Christians. They were immoral and they were infidels. The problem was Zachariah was the nicest, kindest boy in the school. And to make matters worse, he said Zachariah was the top student. So in his senior year, 2 years into it, Yasser couldn't take it anymore, so he gathered his friends, and they waited in the trees as Zachariah was walking to school, and they jumped him, and they beat him with the butts of their rifles until he was lifeless. And just to make sure he was dead, Yasser took his bayonet out and repeatedly stabbed him. Over the next 2 years, Yasser studied in a Muslim ummah, a radical community that prepared him to do two things, teach Sharia law and give his life as a martyr for Muhammad. But then he said his uncle became a Christian. And even though his uncle was put out harshly by the family, persecuted heavily in the community, he saw something different in his uncle. And so he secretly bought a Bible. And he would slip away and read the scriptures privately.
And in 1991, he became convinced that Jesus is who he says he was, and he gave himself to Jesus Christ. His family started seeing his character change, and so they booted him out of the house. He fled to Kenya, where he studied Bible and theology. In 2008, he had become a level of a bishop in the Anglican Church and was teaching at a pastor's conference in Cairo, Egypt, when a man approached him after the message and kept peppering him with strange questions, questions about what village you might have grown up in and what schools you might have gone to. And this is the closing words that Yasser gives in his article, his testimony. "Don't you recognize me?" the man finally asked. I noticed his crippled hand and how his right eye didn't move, frozen in place as if from an old injury. When he said, "I am Zechariah," I was speechless. He pulled out his Bible and showed me the front page. My name was there, first on a list. "Because you hated me so deeply," he said, "I always prayed for you." That is a faithful witness. And it's the book of Acts this morning. We look at the story of Stephen. He's the first martyr of the Christian church. And maybe it's helpful to know that the word martyr is actually a Greek word, martys. And the definition is simply this: witness. See, a martyr is someone who just keeps witnessing, no matter what the personal cost to themselves. And that shouldn't surprise us, because in the book of Acts, we've seen that being a witness for Jesus has really been this theme that we've been on for weeks now, which again is no surprise, since Jesus told us in Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witness. You will be my witness in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the remotest parts of the earth. And so now this morning, we get a chance to look at a witness of Jesus who lives faithfully to the end until the ultimate cost. And we pick up his story in verse 8. Last week, Kyle took us to verse 7. This morning, we pick up the next line. Acts 6:8 says, "Now Stephen, a man full of grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. And they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.'" Finally, verse 15. "And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." So even Stephen's physical countenance somehow changed on the outside, matching up what was happening on the inside. Now, that doesn't totally surprise us, because if you live closely in community or in a family with someone, you can begin to see when their countenance is down, you look at them and say, "What's going on? Are you okay?" If their countenance is up, you say, "What has you so happy today?" But here we see something is happening on the outside that's uniquely spiritual, that reveals something happening even greater on the inside, that is uniquely spiritual. And clearly, every part of Stephen's life was a witness for Jesus. So here's all I want to do. I want us to push pause on that fact and then ask a question that all of the followers of Jesus through the ages need to ask, which is simply this: what is it about Stephen's life that made him such a great witness? And how can I learn from his model to witness for Jesus Christ the same way. Because it seems like the Spirit of God has chosen to take Stephen's story out of the early church, and there were tens of thousands of believers in the early church at this time, but he handpicks Stephen's, raises his up, puts it in his immortal word, so that for all time we will see it, because he wants you and me to be equipped, edified, encouraged, and to do likewise. So let's ask, Stephen, what made you a witness to the point of martyrdom? And clearly you see that what was on the outside of his witness had already been being formed on the inside of his witness. It started with his character, that sense of who we are on the inside. You remember Kyle's message last week? He introduced us to Stephen. He was not Stephen the martyr at that time. Last week, if you were here, you know, in verses 1-7, Stephen is introduced to us as Stephen the deacon. He was chosen because there was this problem with widows being marginalized, some of that because of their economic state and some of that because of their racial heritage. The church was just overlooking the marginalized widows, and they wanted seven leaders to be in charge of fixing the problem. So in verse 3, the apostles say, brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be, stop there. When you're known to be something, what is that? That's your reputation. In our world, we'd say that's your brand. They're known to be two things, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. So the word on the street about these individuals is that the Spirit of God has marked and changed their life from the inside out. They're full of the Spirit. So something's happening in here that's spilling out over to here. And they're also full of wisdom. Please, spoiler alert, trace the times you see in this story full of the Spirit, because you'll see that over and over and over through Stephen's life. This proposal, verse 5, pleased the whole group, and so they chose Stephen. Okay, we're looking to and fro for somebody who's full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. There he is, Stephen, a man full of faith, second time, and of the Holy Spirit. They're looking for someone who's known by all to have a good reputation. They're looking for someone who, that if when you get stuck in life and need perspective, you call them for coffee because you know you'll get wise counsel. They're looking for somebody who just seems to trust God day in and day out, no matter what's happening. They're looking for someone who just seems to bear the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit all over their life. And they found Stephen. Now, here's what I want you to see in this passage. This is who Stephen was before the heat got turned up with the Sanhedrin. Men and women, character was not developed in the trial for Stephen. Character was simply revealed in the trial for Stephen. Who he was before the Sanhedrin and his faithful witness, well, that's actually who he was when he was serving marginalized widows in a quiet work of mercy. What you see is what you got. Because that was simply who he was in his character. Which is why we see in the passage we read in verse 8, in verse 10, in verse 15, this man full of the Spirit, this man who had this uncanny wisdom, this man who radiated a kind of peace and joy that was angelic. This was the man under fire, because this was the man whose character was being formed even in the quiet service of wisdom, or of widows. Moral and spiritual character is formed by faithfully, quietly, consistently walking with Jesus through the lifetime. Title of my favorite book on discipleship, Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That's the call of God that creates that kind of character. And Stephen grew in God's supernatural grace gradually, the way we all grow. And yet he grew powerfully. In fact, in this story, you'll notice that Stephen is the first non-apostle to actually perform signs and wonders in public. So miracles happened through his hand. But it was the fact that he was living this out in his inner walk with Jesus that made him such a powerful witness for Christ. As a staff team here at Fellowship Bentonville, we often remind each other to lead from the overflow of our inner walk with Jesus. That's where all witness starts. In fact, that's actually where all witness ends. And our witness may not end in martyrdom like Stephen's, but our witness will always start with the same kind of consistent, quiet character. At the end of this chapter, we're going to meet a man named Saul. He later becomes a man named Paul. And Paul pens this about how a witness looks like in everyday life, like Mondays. This is what Monday witness looks like. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us," catch that? "Through us," something's happening deep inside of us, "through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." What Paul says is, listen, our witness goes everywhere you go. You really cannot stop being a witness. And the question really just kind of comes down to who you're going to witness about and under what power and spirit you'll give that witness. And notice he says where our witness comes from. The outside witness, he says, comes through us. There is a growing fragrance or aroma in Christ that we just bring that perfume into every cubicle you step into this week, or every cul-de-sac you walk, or every apartment complex, or every school building you will live in this week. Where you go is where you bring your witness. You know, I've often thought that my best husbanding and my best fathering and my best friending, if that can be my best working, it actually happens before I even engage with people. Early in the morning, just with my Bible and in prayer. That is where God is cultivating the witness. Now, the husbanding, the fathering, the friending, the working, that's just where you take it in your public sphere. And we are formed in that same quiet place with Jesus. He works on us and in us before he works through us. But he does work through us. Because look at where the text takes us next. The next line starts in chapter 7, verse 1. "Then the high priest asked Stephen, 'Are these charges true?' To this, Stephen replied, 'Brothers and fathers, listen to me.'" By the way, that's witness words. Listen to me. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was still in Mesopotamia." And then we see here that Stephen speaks up right after he's asked, "Are these charges true?" He speaks the same way Peter and the apostles did when in Acts 5 they were dragged before the Sanhedrin. Are these charges true? It would be easy, so easy, and even so correct, accurate, for Stephen to say, "Actually, no, they're not true. I'm not tearing down the law of Moses. I'm not tearing down this temple. What I'm trying to do is clarify the law of Moses for you and tell you what the temple is about. In fact, I'm not doing anything to destroy anybody. All I've really done is heal a few people, and they're now well and better. So I'm innocent." But he doesn't go there. He takes his moment in time and he points to another point. He points to the story of God, not his story. And that's because God's story is his story, which I think is the second aspect of being a great witness. You actually must have a story to tell, a message. And Stephen starts here with the words, "The God of glory appeared." Now, pause here. Don't forget whose audience is. He's talking to 70 religious leaders who make up the Jewish High Council called the Sanhedrin. These men are experts in the Old Testament law. It's what they do and have memorized. What do they charge him with? Remember, they charge him with destroying the temple and speaking against the Old Testament law. And so Stephen says, "Well, let's do this. Let's start where you start. You're men who know the law, and you know the Old Testament. So let me find some common ground with you, and I'll start with your law, our law, and the Old Testament. And the longest sermon in the New Testament, recorded in the New Testament, comes next. From verse 2 to verse 50, Stephen gives a reader's digest of the events of the Old Testament. If you're a believer here who said the Old Testament has just confused me, like how the events go and how it fits together, if you want a shortened, abridged version of the entire Old Testament, read Acts 7 this week. Because there he takes them from the calling of Abraham all the way up through the prophets, and he begins to share with them how the Jewish spiritual story finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In other words, he's giving them a panorama of the Old Testament, which gives me a perfect time to plug the panorama of the Bible class that we have here at Fellowship. Why do we do it? It's not just to keep Doug Raines busy, although he does stay out of trouble when you keep him busy. But he's teaching that class right now, in fact, about halfway through the 12 weeks in the great room upstairs, because it gives Christians an understanding of the story of Scripture and then the timeline so they feel equipped to know and walk in the Bible that they love and read. If that interests you, go to the Fellowship website. Just click the panorama of the Bible button there. You can't get into the class right now live. It's too deep into it. But it'll allow you to put your email on there to just be notified when the next one comes up. The point that Stephen does is he takes them through that panorama, which is this reader's digest of the Old Testament. And don't forget, it's given to experts in the Old Testament. This must sound insulting to the Sanhedrin. This would be like me running into the chief marketing officer at Walmart and asking them, hey, would it help you if I told you what the four P's of marketing are? Product, price, place, and promotion? That'd probably help you some, wouldn't it? No, he'd be insulted. But Stephen doesn't do this to call out their lack of knowledge. He does this to show how their great body of knowledge finds its point and fulfillment in Israel's Messiah, their Christ, or the one that he will call the righteous one. Look how he pushes that story at the end of the sermon to verse 51. You stiff-necked people. This, by the way, would be called the application time in the sermon. Trust me, friends, I don't call you stiff-necked. I might think it, I do not call it. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted, see the title there? The coming of the righteous one. They knew exactly who Stephen was talking about. The Christ, their Messiah, who they put all their hope in. And you have now betrayed and murdered him, the Christ, the Messiah, the righteous one. And he begins to focus his message, this body of biblical knowledge, to the person of Jesus. And here's my point. We don't have to be profound Bible scholars to be a good witness. But we do have to use our words to point to Jesus Christ. We have to share who Jesus is and what he has done. If you can't pull up all of his story from all of the Gospels because you're just not sure of all the details, can you at least pull up the stories of who he is and what he's done in your life? We need to talk about who Jesus is and what he's done. If someone were to push me hard and say, could you deliver the whole gospel in 7 words? First thing I'd say is, that's really hard for me. I'm a wordy man. I can't say my whole name in 7 words. But if you made me, this is what I would say. God saves sinners through his son, Jesus. God saves sinners through his son, Jesus. And if I couldn't tell you everything about the panorama of the Bible, I could tell you how God saved this sinner. This man, racked with guilt over his sin and purposeless and meaning in life, he saved me from that through the life and the death and the resurrection of his son, Jesus. A good witness of Jesus is a Christian who shares how God saved them through Jesus. And sometimes that can come up in the most innocuous of ways. Like you might have someone ask you, even this week, hey, things seem to be going crazy in our workplace right now. How come you seem to be so okay with it? Or everybody in this world seems to be burning and churning on anxiety and anger, but you seem to be peaceful and joyful. What is up? Or maybe they're not like that. Maybe they're not so bold. Maybe they just say, oh, you're so nice. What do we do with that? We could hold that to ourselves and let the story continue to point here, back to us. Thank you. I try to be nice. My mother taught me to be nice. Or we could say, thank you. That is nicer than I deserve. I have found Jesus Christ has made all the difference in my life. When I was 18, he changed my story and he's still working on me and I'm so grateful. And then you just wait to see if they lean into that or lean out. And if they lean in, you keep going. If they lean out, you don't beat them over the head. Remember, you're a witness, not a club. By the way, next week we'll talk about the difference, or 2 weeks from now, we'll talk about the difference between leaning in and leaning out when you encounter someone. A good witness has a message, and the message is the story of God. And you know, remember, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2, it's the story of God when it points to Jesus, why we are the aroma of Christ. That's just who we are. He made us that. So our job is to go around and squirt this fragrance everywhere. Everywhere we go. And he says, everywhere we go. Some days you're going to go in places that love your scent. Like church. Like when I'm talking about Jesus right now, you're probably not highly offended, are you? Say no. Because this is to a people, Paul says, who are being saved. But you could find yourself in a week being in a group that is offended over Jesus. And you're still a witness. And you just keep being the aroma of Christ there. And that's what we see in Stephen. Jesus is that big a deal to him. The text continues after he confronts and applies the message to their hearts. Verse 54 goes on and says, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, did you see it again? Full of the Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen is in life-threatening danger at this moment in his life, but he is not filled with fear. The text tells us he is full instead of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, Jesus is not just the words that he shares, it's not just his message. You get the sense that Jesus is this lifeline that he clings to in a storm, or better yet, an anchor that has bound him to something solid when life is turning and churning. In fact, he says Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. And that is peculiar and strange and unique. Why? Because the New Testament often speaks of Jesus on the throne at the right hand of God, but 17 times the New Testament says Jesus is always sitting on a throne at the right hand of God. The 18th time in the New Testament we see Jesus on the throne at the right hand of God is this one, and he's not sitting anymore. It's the only time he is standing at attention, ready to act and to move because something dramatic is about to happen. Look what happens. The next line, verse 56. Look, Stephen said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and they yelled at the top of their voices and they all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city. And they began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. This scene fills me with hope. And it also fills me with a question at the same time. And I bet you have it as well. I have a question like this. Why? I mean, in Acts chapter 5, why do I see Peter and the apostles before the Sanhedrin? They have murderous rage and want to kill them. And Jesus steps in miraculously and delivers them out of prison in the night through an angel. But in Acts chapter 7, Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin with murderous rage. And Jesus seems to stand like a sheriff with his gun still holstered, allowing him to be killed. I can't answer that. I cannot answer that any more than I can answer the question, why has God allowed tragedies to befall my loved ones and family in some cases, and protected us from hundreds of seen tragedies and probably thousands of unseen tragedies in other cases? I can't answer that any more than I can tell you why it is that God chose to heal friends of mine from terminal disease and chose to bring others home to him through death. I can answer this. I can tell you that my God is a Savior who is strong. Because don't forget where he's standing. At his throne by the right hand of God. Everything under his feet are in his domain. Every event that happens in the universe are in his hands. He is absolutely sovereign and in control. In my mind, I would summarize it this way. He's strong. He is strong. He is strong. And I also see from this text that he is good, better than I think. Because when Stephen needs him most, he stands and he sees. Ours is a Savior who sees where you are and stands ready to give you what you need most, even when you need it most. So if your Savior is strong and your Savior is good and he comes together in one package at your hand, what do you have? You have a God you can hope in. You have a God you can trust. You have a God you can faithfully witness of because he's life himself. Stephen says this from his own words. Look at his first word there. Look! To the end, he's still sharing his Savior with other people. I want you to see what I can see. My Savior is standing. My Savior is willing to greet me. My Savior will welcome me when I step into his presence. My Savior will embrace me as his friend. That's the hope in which he stands. And Stephen's hope is so locked in on Jesus that he's a witness of Jesus to his very last breath. These are his dying words. Verse 59 and 60. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, oh my. Yeah, let that drink in. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Remember, a witness is the aroma of Jesus everywhere they go. Stephen was the aroma of Jesus with widows as he served them and made sure they could eat and be well cared for. He was witness when he walked the streets and talked of Jesus and miracles happened through his hands. And he was a witness of Jesus as rocks hit him and his life drained from him. He wasn't just a witness of Jesus, he was a mirror of Jesus in his end. Look at how his words match his Savior's words as Jesus died on the cross. Jesus prayed, "Father, into your hands receive my spirit." Stephen, "Lord, I commit my spirit to you now." Jesus prayed, "Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Stephen, "Do not hold this sin against them." A faithful witness of Jesus in his life and a mirror image of Jesus in his death. Jesus, or Stephen, lived with hope and he died with hope. His Savior was worth it to the end to him. I love the way the scriptures describe death for the follower of Jesus. Do you notice here that death is both a homegoing and a rest at the same time? Death is never the tragic end of life for the follower of Jesus. Death is actually a doorway to a fuller experience of life. In fact, Stephen knows that that moment he will experience the very presence of Jesus Christ, which is why the New Testament uses a metaphor to describe death for a follower of Jesus. And the metaphor is always sleep. I love a good night's sleep. And I even embrace a good Sunday afternoon nap. Why? Because sleep equals rest. And so it is for Stephen. Look at his future. Presence of Jesus and rest. That's a pretty good life, isn't it, that he has in front of him. And that's his hope. Martyrdom did not end his story. It ushered him into the best part of his story. And yet, indeed, martyrdom still leaves those who loved him behind and grieving, which is why the text ends in a little bit of verse chapter 8 by telling us the aftermath of Stephen's death. In verse 1, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Did you see that? All the believers in fear ran for their lives throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. You remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Jesus said, "You will be my witness." Remember, the aroma of me is going to be in you when the Holy Spirit comes. So your job is now to take that fragrance, and I want you to go first to Jerusalem, but then I need you to go to Judea, and then I need you to go to Samaria, and then all the way to the ends of the earth. Well, what have we seen in Acts so far? They were super faithful and took the witness all through Jerusalem. In fact, Acts chapter 5, 2 weeks ago, said, the Sanhedrin said, "You have filled the entire city of Jerusalem with your teaching." Check, they did their job. And then the church huddled together and stayed in Jerusalem. I mean, why wouldn't you stay? I would never leave a church that's encountering that kind of revival, would you? But the commission Jesus gave them was now go to Judea, now go to Samaria. But they stayed huddled in Jerusalem. And then evil befalls the church. Evil, wicked, demonic, sinful, rebellious, scheming evil is what you read in chapter 8 in the persecution. And what does God use to help the disciples fulfill their commission? The evil of man becomes a redemptive tool in God's hands. That very persecution scattered the believers out of Jerusalem into Judea and into Samaria. Don't you see? God has always been good at taking even the evil of this world and using it as a tool for his better and bigger and redemptive plan. He did that with Joseph in the Old Testament in Genesis, where Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but God used it for good." He's doing that in Acts, and he's doing that in our world today as well. Tertullian in the second century, and then later Augustine in the fourth century, were famous for saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And you know what they meant by that, right? You try to persecute the church, and all you're doing is scattering it everywhere, and they'll take that fragrance to every place they'll land. This week, a news feed came across Tuesday morning. Story I wasn't aware of. This is a picture of Pastor Jin Ezra Mingyi. Last week in Beijing, China, he leads a team of 30 pastors over Zion Church, which is a large and influential church throughout Beijing. And all 30 of the pastors were rounded up last Saturday by the Chinese government and imprisoned. In 2018, Pastor Jin's church, Zion Church, was given government permission to continue meeting in public. And they had grown to about 1,500 followers of Jesus. It got too influential, so the government revoked that and shut down their church and forbid them to meet and speak of Jesus any longer. Pastor Jin and their pastors moved them into small groups and apartments and meeting rooms and restaurants all over the city. From 2018 to 2025, they grew to 10,000 believers. Pastor Jin said he sensed persecution was intensifying, so he started preparing his team and the body. First thing he did was take his wife and his two children and send them to the United States so that the government couldn't use them against him. Second thing he did was take his associate pastor, Pastor Long, and send he, his wife, and two kids to the U.S. so in case all the leadership were taken out of the church would not be leaderless. A couple of months ago, in a Zoom call between Pastor Long in the U.S., Pastor Jin back in Beijing, they were talking about the increasing persecution. And Pastor Long asked Pastor Jin, what do we do if they round up all of the pastoral leaders and imprison them? And Pastor Jin's words, I want to quote it exactly. Hallelujah. That means a new wave of revival is coming to Beijing. Would it help you to know that this Sunday, all 100 of Zion church plants gathered together? Now, they're ahead of us by almost half a day, so they probably finished their Sunday services. Believers this day decided to meet. The text they chose, Acts chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen was preached in Beijing this morning. You don't do that unless you have a hope that's worth it. Only fools chant propaganda. We're not fools. Ours is a resurrected Savior who sees, who welcomes his sons and daughters, and is using everything on this globe to bring his good plan. Would you stand?
Who else is worthy? Who else is worthy? There is no one, only you, Jesus. Who else is worthy? Who else is worthy? There is no one, only you, Jesus. I am an instrument of exaltation. I was born to lift your name above all names. You hear the melody of all creation, but there's a song of praise that only I can bring. Who else is worthy? Who else?
Of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the highest place of honor and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus is Lord.
And will God anoint him one who was and is to come.
Then came the morning. sealed the promise, your very body began to breathe. Out of the silence, out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. Church, we're going to declare this with one voice together. Then came the morning.
Come on, we believe this.
That sealed the promise.
Your very bodies.
Your very church. That is a song on our lips right now, and it's going to be the song that we sing as we leave this place. He is our hope, and that is our gospel, that is our message. Hey, if you need prayer this morning, we have teams in the corner of the room that would love to pray with you. If you need connection, there's a connection booth out in the lobby. We'd love to connect with you. I love you guys a lot. We'll see you next week, okay? Have a great day.